good to be with you this morning. Thankful for you and for your love of God, this opportunity that we have to blend our voices in song and remember the Lord, remember who we are. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, picking up there in verse 25. We're going to be spending a little bit of time looking at Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath. In some ways, Jesus had a complicated relationship with the Sabbath. On the one hand, he was constantly being accused of breaking the Sabbath. And sometimes, in a sort of cursory examination of some of these passages, it may even seem to us like he did, although I don't think that's true. But on the other hand, he makes this statement in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that proclamation is the clarion call to all of God's people that Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Far from violating the Sabbath, he was realizing the rest that God had always intended for his people. And the Sabbath day controversies that follow this proclamation illustrate the ways in which that is true. So I want us to think about that this morning as we consider Jesus as our rest and as our hope. In Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" This prayer that Jesus prays at the beginning of this text, where he praises God for having hidden these things from the wise but revealing them to infants, is a direct response to what precedes the text itself. In Matthew 10, 5 and following, the disciples were about to go out in humble submission to the Lord and advance the kingdom, proclaim the gospel, having left everything behind to submit themselves to God and making a lot of choices that from a human perspective didn't seem very wise at all. They had submitted to the Lord. On the other hand, in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, in the text immediately before this, we see that the cities of Galilee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the Messiah. He wasn't the Savior they were looking for. And in their wisdom and in their understanding, he did not meet their criteria. They were too smart for their own good. And so he immediately talks about there are two kinds of people. The kind of people who are willing to submit themselves to the Lord, they will be given rest. And then there are those who think they know better how to get what they need. And they are not going to find rest. And then he makes this promise. And I don't want to pass over the statement that he makes that says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. We're going to come back to that statement at the end of the lesson, but I'm going to hold fire on that for the time being, because I think that signals something that's happening all the way through this text, something essential about the nature of God. But again, I want to hold that to the end. He makes this promise that he will give rest. He invites the weary and the heavy laden to receive that rest. The burden that men are under, the burden that Jesus seeks to lift off of all of us, is the burden of sin. And the burden that the religious leaders of the day had heaped upon them because of their sinful attitudes. It's suggested in Matthew 23 and verse 4, where Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that they had piled up heavy burdens on other men, burdens that they were not even willing to lift with a little finger. And so Jesus looked around and he saw people burdened by sin. He saw people burdened by false religion. He saw an oppressed people. And he said, if you will come to me, I can give you rest. And in fact, that is the purpose for which Jesus came. He came to give rest. When God said in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, at the culmination of creation, it says, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. And so God institutes a rest at the very beginning, which signals his purpose for all of his creation to enter into that rest. From the very beginning, God had a purpose that the creatures made in his image would share in his rest. Now, of course, that purpose was set back, but not subverted, by sin. But from the very beginning, that was God's intent. And now Jesus has come to fulfill that intent, to realize that purpose, to bring God's image-bearing creatures rest. But he says something very interesting, something very counterintuitive. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, yoke and rest are not things that generally go together. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. It's not a thing. It seems to be a paradox. Take my yoke? Wait a minute. Let's back up. What about the weary and heavy laden? I'm coming because I'm weary and heavy laden, and you want to put a yoke on my neck? You want to lay a burden on me? And Jesus says, yes, that's right. I want to lay a burden on you. But it's a burden that is easy and light. And of course, as soon as that is said, somebody's hand shoots up in the back and says, wait a minute, I thought being a Christian was hard. I thought it was an absolute commitment. I thought this was the toughest thing that any man would ever be asked to do. Well, yes, there is that. But the aspect of discipleship that Jesus is trying to focus our attention on is that the burden of discipleship is light compared with the burden of sin. The yoke that Jesus places on our neck is a yoke that ultimately results in our freedom and not our bondage. It is a yoke that sets us free from the folly of our own choices. It is a yoke that sets us free from the consequences of our own actions. It is a yoke that lifts the load of sin and darkness and despair and brings hope and reconciliation. And so, when weighed in the balance against the burden that they had been carrying, that we have all carried, it is a light yoke indeed. It is rest for our souls. And in that statement, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus calls to mind a passage in the Old Testament that really embodies everything that he has said in this section. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." And again, this is exactly the dichotomy that Jesus talked about. There were the humble and the lowly who sought to walk in the Lord's way because their own way had left them miserable and broken. And then there were those who said, "No, we're going to do things." They're going to sing along with Frank and say, "I did it my way." If you're under 40, someone will explain that to you afterwards. But they refused. And the rest comes from embracing God's way. It was true in Jeremiah's day, and it was being realized and fulfilled in Jesus' day. Now, with that sort of as our background, I want to look at these two Sabbath day controversies briefly. We're not going to try and tease everything out of them, but I do want to take some general lessons from them. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" And so, of course, going through the grain fields and picking grain was absolutely legitimate. Deuteronomy 23:25, Moses had said, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." And the point of this was, if you're on a journey and you're going through the field and you want something to eat, then take something to eat. But don't go to farming in your neighbor's field. Don't start harvesting. And there, it was like a buffet. You can't get a to-go box at a buffet. You can eat what you want while you're there, but you can't take any with you. And that was the law. That was the provision. When they harvested their fields, they didn't harvest to the very corners. They left some behind. And if they dropped sheaves in the field, they left those behind. And when the grain was standing, it was allowable for people who were traveling or poor people to go and get something to eat from their neighbor's field. And so that aspect, the fact they're taking grain, you know, we'd probably get a little put out if we saw somebody eating out of our garden. But that was absolutely a normal thing in that day and time. The Pharisees took issue because they are doing it on the Sabbath day. And they're accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because obviously he's the teacher and his disciples are doing this in his presence. And so he's responsible for causing them to break the Sabbath. And of course, Exodus 23:12 said, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. And reaping was, which is what they're accusing him of, even though that's not probably technically accurate. Reaping was one of the 39 types of work specifically prohibited in the Mishnah, the traditional Jewish law in the Mishnah concerning the Sabbath. And so they say, you violated the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a boundary marker for the Jews. That was a definitive issue for them. It would be roughly equivalent to what baptism is for us. Okay, they would have felt that way. And they had blood in the game because there were many Jews who had died in the war with the Seleucids during the Maccabean revolt, who had died because they refused to fight on the Sabbath day. And so they had skin in the game, and this was a big deal to them. I'm not suggesting they're right. I'm just trying to get inside their heads and see that this mattered deeply to them. Jesus responds in three ways from the Old Testament. First, he goes to 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. And you may remember in that passage that David is fleeing from Saul. And he goes to the tabernacle and he goes to Ahimelech and he essentially lies, but he goes to Ahimelech and he says, I'm on a mission from the king and I need bread to eat. Do you have any bread? And Ahimelech says, are the young men who are with you clean? And he says, yes, they're clean. And he gives them the bread. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to... Why would Jesus go to this passage? Why did he pick this? Well, there are probably a couple of reasons. First of all, it's not immediately clear, although it's sort of suggested, but David is almost certainly asking for the bread in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, on the Sabbath day. Because we're told in that text that they had just changed the bread out, and in Leviticus 24, 8 and 9, it says, every Sabbath day he shall set it, that is the bread, the showbread, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, for they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. And so they changed out the bread on the Sabbath day. They just changed out the bread. And so probably David went and he asked for this on the Sabbath day. Now the question is, why did Ahimelech give it to him? What is he thinking when he does this? Well, let me tell you what this text is not saying. Jesus is not arguing, well, David broke the law, so I get to too. That is not the point. That is not the point. David was the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 16, 13, he had been anointed by Samuel as the king, although he was not yet the king. And David, according to David, on this occasion at least, Ahimelech believes David is doing the king's work. Now, what is the king's work? Well, the king's work is to do God's work. In Isaiah 33 and verse 5, it says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high He has filled Zion. Notice, the Lord has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. That's who God was. That's what he did. He administered justice and righteousness. The same statement is made about David later on, much later than on this occasion. After he was secured on his throne, we're told in 2 Samuel 8:15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered, you guessed it, justice and righteousness. As the Lord's anointed, it was his purpose to realize God's purpose. He is fulfilling the purposes of God as the Lord's anointed. And it is, I believe, in that context that Ahimelech says, yes, as long as everyone's clean, you can have the bread. You are realizing the purposes of God. Now, I suppose we could have a discussion about whether or not Ahimelech was actually justified in his judgment on that occasion. But that may be immaterial. The point is that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, and he is realizing the purposes of God, and the purpose is to bring about the rest of God. And his whole point to them is, as the anointed, as the Lord's anointed, which is who I am, and that's what I'm doing. He's going to make that clear at the end of this when he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not violating the Sabbath. I'm out here fulfilling the Sabbath. I am realizing rest. They weren't out there in the field on a stroll. They weren't out there just kind of walking around because it was a sunny day and they wanted something to do. They are out there forwarding the kingdom of God. They are out there bringing about God's eternal purpose, which includes the eternal rest of God. They are realizing rest for all those who will humble themselves before the Lord. And so far from violating the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath. He's the Lord's anointed who brings about rest. And then he points to the priests. And he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And his whole point is, you know, the priests work on the Sabbath. And that was absolutely true. In fact, they did more work on the Sabbath than they did on average on other days. There were daily morning and evening sacrifices that went on every day, including the Sabbath. And those are spelled out in the first part of Numbers 28. But in Numbers 28, 9 and 10, in addition to the daily sacrifices and whatever else may have been going on, it says that then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. And so they did more work on the Sabbath, not less. And so Jesus said, let me ask you something. Do the priests, do they work less on the Sabbath or more? Well, everybody knows the answer. Well, of course they work more. They do more work on a Sabbath day than they are on average another day. That sounds like they're violating the Sabbath. No, of course they're not violating the Sabbath. They're priests. They're doing what God has told them to do as priests. Again, Jesus isn't out there on a stroll, and he's not out there farming. He's the priest king who has come to bring about God's rest. He is realizing the rest of God as the priest king. He is the one who is going to ultimately and finally reconcile all men to God in a way that the Levitical priest never could have. This is the priest king who fulfills the Sabbath purpose. And then his third and final response to this is to go to Hosea 6:6. And his quotation is similar to that of the Septuagint which reads something like, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than whole burnt offerings. That's Hosea 6:6 in our Bibles. It's Hosea 6:7 in the Septuagint. But he makes another critical point here. And that is, they have missed the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not an end in and of itself. They were not... Their purpose in life was not to become Sabbath keepers. They were to keep the Sabbath. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. They didn't have to do that. That's not the point at all. They were to keep the Sabbath and they were to offer sacrifices. But the Sabbath wasn't an end in itself. The sacrifices weren't an end in themselves. The purpose of all of this was to transform a people into the image of God. And somewhere along the line, that got lost. And Jesus says, you know what? You're missing this whole thing, because the Sabbath is supposed to be an act of mercy. It is supposed to give rest to the oppressed. And instead, you've made it an end in itself, and in so doing, you've turned it into an instrument of oppression, not rest. You've twisted and contorted this thing because you have failed to see that it was a means to an end and not an end in and of itself. And there's a really important lesson for us in that. Because we can sit here and we can say, well, I go to church. And I go with people who do the five things that we're supposed to do. And I check those boxes and I'm doing that. Okay. I'm all in favor of assemblies like this one. And I'm all in favor of doing things the way God wants them to be done in assemblies like this one. But what we must not do is forget that these things are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And the end is that we become conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And if that's not happening, something has gone terribly, horribly wrong, and we will never find rest until we come to know God, which takes us right back to what Jesus said at the beginning. No one knows the Father but the Son and Him to whom He reveals Him. And so we're not going to see God until we see Jesus. And we're not going to see God until we become like Jesus. And if all the stuff we do religiously, if we can go down and we say, well, I did this right, and 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 we don't become something other than what we are, we don't become more like Jesus Christ, we missed it. We're in the same exact situation there. Rest comes to those who come to know God, who come to be merciful in the way that He is merciful, and loving and just in the way that He is loving and just. And then He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And to see Jesus and to see Him work, and I guess maybe we ask the question, is Jesus working on the Sabbath? Yeah, He is, actually. He is working on the Sabbath, and so is His Father. He makes that observation in John's gospel. I'm working and my Father's working. They're both working on the Sabbath. What are they working toward? They're working toward giving us rest. That's what they're working toward. They're working on fulfilling the Sabbath. Just like the priest, just like the king, the Lord's anointed. That was His whole purpose. That the purpose of his reign and his priesthood. And then, finally and quickly, in Matthew 12, 9 through 14, he departs from there and he goes into the synagogue, and there's a man there whose hand is withered. And they question Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're asking the question so that they might accuse him. And so he says to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's not a question, it's a pronouncement. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretches it out. It's restored to normal like the other. And they go out and they conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. Because obviously somebody who goes around restoring crippled people is a threat to society. Well, no. But he was a threat to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus, he responds with a question. He says, look, if you got an animal in the ditch or a pit on the Sabbath day, you're going to get it out. Now, there's nowhere in the Old Testament, you can search the Old Testament from high to low, you will not find any statement in the Old Testament that says it's okay to get your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath. That was just their tradition. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong. I don't think Jesus is suggesting it's wrong. What Jesus is suggesting is, you know, I wish you'd have the same concern for your brother or sister that you have for this dumb animal. And what it probably reveals is that their interest in the animal was really not driven by mercy, but self-interest. They don't want to lose the animal. And so they'd get it out of the ditch, but they have no such concern for a man. Jesus tells them it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And again, this man is crippled and he is restored. And that again speaks to the rest that Jesus seeks to bring. He seeks to fill what is lacking in us. He seeks to help us become what we were always intended to be. And I want to suggest something. From the beginning to the end, Jesus is telling us this business of rest is not really what you think it is. Because, you know, our idea of rest is when we get the lazy boy into overdrive so that we can, you know, still see the television between our feet and hopefully still reach the sweet tea. And that's rest. It's the absence of work. Jesus' rest is about a yoke that restores. Jesus' rest is about becoming what we were always intended to be. And in so doing, casting off the bondage of sin and alienation, being freed from the consequences of a sin-cursed, dark world, and ultimately coming to know the God who gives rest and who has always intended rest for those that become like Him. Now, obviously, this is something that's got to be stamped out right away. This restoring rest, this reconciling rest, this rest that seizes control of us, must not be tolerated. It must be destroyed. Or so the Pharisees felt. They would rather struggle and grasp for a power that at last is weakness than submit to the will of the one who can truly set us free. They wanted no part of Jesus' rest because it meant losing control of who they were and where they were going. And that's what it means. Taking up the yoke of Christ means losing control. But let me ask something. How is having control working out for you? How's that working? Is that going well? It didn't go well for me at all. In fact, the one thing that I came to really understand and realize is I don't need to be in control. God does. But if you will take His yoke, you will find rest and you will find restoration. And you will find wholeness. And most importantly, you will find God. So if you're not a Christian, you need to submit to the Lord. You need to take that yoke by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He's exactly who He claimed to be, the priest king. He was raised from the dead. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized. Having turned away from your sins, having turned away from the folly of self-rule and self-control, submit to Him. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, nothing would give us greater joy. If you're a Christian and you've been struggling to regain control of your life and take that away from the Lord, then please stop. If you need help stopping, let us help you. If we can be of service in any kind of way, come now as we stand and as we sing.